Well. Looks like a bulldozer cleared out this class. Gina will endure to the end, though. I know.
Praise the Lord.
Yes. Okay, now I think I mentioned that maybe long about what, Friday?
Yeah.
Might have a little quiz on four Gospels in the book of Acts. So you want, might want to look that over. Now, today what we're going to look at, we're going to look at the epistle written to the Corinthians. So we're pretty much done with Romans. Let's look at 1 Corinthians. The author, of course, is Paul. And he wrote this epistle around AD 56. About AD 56, the place in which it was written from, he wrote from Ephesus. Writing from Ephesus, you can see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 8. Chapter 16, verse 8. Actually, it was during Paul's third missionary journey, and he had passed through Galatia, Phrygia, and the upper coast, and then he came to Ephesus where he ministered for about 3 years approximately, and it was during his sojourn at Ephesus, during that 3-year ministry on his third missionary journey, that he penned this first letter to the church at Corinth. And the church at Corinth had been founded actually on, I believe, the second missionary journey. Now, let me give you a bit of historical background for the city of Corinth. You kind of need to understand this to understand the environment that Paul was really dealing with. It really begins way back in 146 B.C. because in 146 B.C. there was a Roman general. His name was Mummius. And Mummius crushed and completely destroyed Corinth. And for about 100 years, it laid waste, laid in rubble. Then about in 46 B.C., Julius Caesar rebuilt the city in great elegance and restored it to its former prominence. So really at the time of Paul's ministry, it was only about 100 years old or so. It became a huge Roman colony. It was a port city. It was a very wealthy commercial center. It was a teeming metropolis. But it also had the notorious reputation of being the vice capital of the ancient world. It was really San Francisco, New York City, and Detroit all rolled up into one ball of wax. However, it was beautifully situated. It was about 40 miles west of Athens. It was located on a very narrow isthmus of land in between the mainland and the Peloponnesia, right here, on this very, very narrow, it's called an isthmus. And it's located right on that isthmus, city of Corinth, right there on the ocean. Beautiful, beautiful, prime location. And so therefore, for one to travel north and south across the land of Greece, you had to travel right through Corinth. Could not get from the northern section to the southern section of Greece without traveling through Corinth. Well, consequently, the city became a beehive of activity. It was a commercial gold mine. Traffic came from everywhere. It was a big port city, so you had all the ships, and then all the roads and everything that came right through Corinth brought all the lucrative trade and money. Well, Corinth was the epitome of immorality. There were temple priestesses, for example, who were nothing more than prostitutes. And they served the so-called worshippers of Aphrodite daily. And so there were like hundreds and thousands of them. And they would literally fill the streets every single night to offer their services. And in fact, it got so bad that the term Corinthianize, when they talked about someone was Corinthianized, they took the term Corinthian and the term Corinth, and they made it a term to describe a life of reckless debauchery. They'd say that that person is a Corinthian. That's like saying that person was a Skid Row bum. The Temple of Venus had over 1,000 female slave prostitutes. There were temples to Egyptian deities and Greek deities. The entire city was given over to licentiousness and pleasure. The Isthmian Games were very popular, very similar to the Olympic Games. And then on top of that, Corinth was well known for its ornate architecture, very beautiful city. It was a center for the trading and arts. It became the Vanity Fair of the Roman Empire, pretty much. Well, it was here that God established a lighthouse that was to spread throughout all of Europe. God led Paul here on the second missionary journey, and Paul stayed there for about a year and a half and formed the church at Corinth, and that's found in Acts chapter 18, 1-7. Acts 18, 1-7. Now let's talk about the occasion and the purpose of the epistle. First of all, Paul is not here at Corinth during this time, obviously. That's why he's writing a letter to them. And he's actually ministering in Ephesus, and he hears some things about the church at Corinth, and he becomes deeply concerned about their lack of devotion to Jesus, their lack of constancy, and their immorality in the church. And there was a visitor that visited Paul from the household of Chloe. And they came and they said, Paul, there are serious divisions and dissensions in the church. There are major schisms. There are some who are following Peter. There are some who are following you. There are some who are following Apollos. And shockingly, there are some that are even following Jesus. And they're all following their own leaders. And this is found in chapter 1 and verse 11, where this report was brought to him. Chapter 1, verse 11. Now, meanwhile, there was a separate party of men who arrived in Ephesus from the Corinthian church, namely three men, Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus. And they're talked about over in chapter 16 and verse 17. Chapter 16 and verse 17. Now, what they brought was a letter that contained a number of questions for Paul to answer, theological questions, practical questions, and so forth. And so Paul is going to take the time to answer those questions. So what Paul did then, Paul penned this letter to address the carnality, to address the schisms, and to address the questions that had been voiced to him. And Paul penned the letter and sent it with Timothy, his disciple and dear friend, to the church at Corinth. Now, Paul rebuked the church for two primary reasons. Reason number one, they had allowed division in the church. Paul rebuked them for that, very sternly. Rebuked them very sharply for that. That's found in chapters 1 through 4. Chapters 1 through 4. Paul calls them carnal. In fact, let me read this to you. This is not the type of statement that you make just with your tongue in your cheek. This was a deeply thought out response to the condition of the church at Corinth. Chapter 3, 1 through 5. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believe, even as the Lord gave to every man? So that was one reason that Paul rebuked them for that. They had allowed severe division. Now, number two, they had tolerated very, very severe disorders in the church, namely in the areas of immorality and sin. They were overlooking these areas in their sin, very, very serious disorders, namely in chapter 5 and chapter 6. In chapter 5, there's the account of immorality. There was a man in the church at Corinth that was living with his own mother, or perhaps mother-in-law. I mean living in sex with her. And that was a very, very serious thing. Basically boils down to incest. And the Corinthians knew that, and they were allowing this man to remain in their assembly, and they were turning the other way. See, they were used, they had been converted out of Corinth, and they were used to all this debauchery. And so to them, see, their standards were different than Paul's. Now there was another real problem, a real severe disorder, in chapter 6. And that deals with lawsuits. Brothers in the same assembly taking each other to a pagan judge and going to a court of justice to settle an issue, a difference between them in chapter 6. Now, how does that look in the eyes of the world? Let's say with Brother Chuck back there, I take him to court. You know, he got a poor grade here in Survey of the Bible, so I'm going to take him to court. That's just hypothetical. I take him to court and so forth, and we've got this division, and we go to court and we fight. We fight with each other, and we're in the same church even. But that's a horrible testimony, very, very serious testimony. And Paul is saying, are there not those who are mature enough in your own assembly who can judge the issue? Why do you go? That's a poor testimony. And then, after he deals with the areas of rebuke, he turns his attention to a variety of difficulties and questions that the church was facing. And actually, there were six major problems. that the rest of the epistle deals with. And let me list them for you. Six problems after the two rebukes. Chapter 7, the problem of marriage. Not that marriage in and of itself is a problem, but the Corinthians were wondering, now, I am saved, but my spouse is not. Should I divorce them? Paul says, if they're willing to live with you peacefully, then no, don't divorce them. And your children are sanctified, even though your husband or wife, who is unsaved, is not saved. And so don't worry about that. And however, if you are single, then you may want to consider remaining single because of the present distress and the persecution and so forth. Or let's say if you are divorced, you may want to consider. If you're older in life, you may want to remain single. But he mentioned that he thought he had the mind of the Lord, and this is not a necessarily clear mandate, and every man needs to be persuaded in his own mind concerning the thing of marriage. And if a man has a burning need in his life, it's better to marry than to burn. Well, then in chapters 8 through 10, a very thorny problem, things offered to idols. Chapters 8 through 10. Realize that during this time, if you were living in Corinth, if you were to go down to the marketplace and get your food, all that meat had been offered to idols. That'd be like walking in a Safeway and all the meat there at the counter had been offered to a pagan idol. Question, should we eat the meat or not? We've got to eat something. Should we eat it or not? Paul is saying basically, no problem with it, because an idol is nothing. And the meat itself is still good. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. However, if you're weak in your conscience, and if you used to worship idols, and now you're eating this meat offered to idols, that could be a real problem. You might want to refrain from that. Or if there's a weaker brother watching you, and he knows where you're getting the meat, then you might want to refrain from eating the meat so you don't stumble him. But if you sit down at a brother's house and eat food with him, eat the meat, and don't ask where it came from. Don't ask anything for your conscience sake. Because once you find out, now you've got to deal with your conscience. Just eat it, because there's nothing wrong with it. In chapter 11, he deals with church customs and conduct. Chapter 11, church customs and conduct. Primarily the place of the male and the female in the assembly, and how that the woman or the female is subservient to the male, and the male is under Christ, and Christ is under God. Then in chapters 12 through 14, the spiritual gifts are addressed. And Paul gives them some balance and correction, as well as encouragement to continue in their use. Chapter 12 through 14. Then chapter 15, the resurrection. Apparently some of the Corinthians had been persuaded by philosophy, and false teachers that the resurrection was not so. And Paul is writing to them and he says, oh, you fools. He's saying that the resurrection is at the very heart of Christianity. Take the resurrection out of Christianity and there's nothing left. And then number 16, he deals with the issue of the collection of money. And this was a custom that Paul had been carrying on for quite a while with a number of his churches. He was advising them to set aside money. And it was kind of like a missionary offering type thing. And he was going to come at a certain appointed time and collect this money and take it back to Jerusalem to give them, because the church at Jerusalem was under great duress. That's chapter 16. And so he writes practical answers to their questions, and he encourages them toward godly living. Here's a simple outline. You could take the book, divide it up into two sections, chapters 1 through 11. Chapters 1 through 11 is corrective in nature. The emphasis is on correction there in chapters 1 through 11, and it deals with the carnalities, the different areas of carnality in the church at Corinth. And then chapters 12 through 16 is constructive. Ends on a positive, constructive note, and it deals with the spiritualities, the things of the Spirit, chapters 12 through 16. Now, let's talk about a few of the characteristics of this book, just a few thoughts that kind of help develop the flavor of the book itself. First of all, it's interesting that a recurring idea in the book is the cross of Christ. Recurs over and over again in the book. In fact, there are some 14 direct references to Calvary itself. Paul talks about the cross, talks about being crucified, talks about Jesus dying, talks about the blood, talks about Christ being sacrificed. One author notes this is the epistle of the doctrine of the cross in application. The doctrine of the cross in application. In other words, Paul is dealing with all these problems in the church, and he's dealing with all this carnality. What is the solution to every one of these problems? Well, I'll tell you what it is. The cross. That's why Paul said, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He desired to set an example before them because the cross leads to sanctification. And there was evidently a lack of the deeper life message there and a lack of the deeper life experience. And they were carnal. That's why they were fighting with each other and schisms. And all that is carnal. All that is of the flesh. And if a man would just come to the cross and give his life to Jesus in that deeper way and be fully sanctified in his body, soul, and spirit, then a lot of those problems just become nothing, see? Now, furthermore, we think of chapter 13, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And, of course, you know this chapter is the great lyric love chapter, great lyric on love. And we see to what heights a man may climb in the spirit of love when he's born aloft by the power of the Holy Spirit in his life. Oh, what a beautiful picture on the love of God. And you see, they were lacking that too in their assembly. The love of God was not there. So one chapter is devoted to the love of God, which is shed abroad in our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. And like Paul writes about that love, he says, love, it suffers long, it's kind, it does not endure that which is iniquity, and it's long-suffering, and it's all these different beautiful traits and attributes that emulate Jesus Christ himself. Now, one of the major thoughts in the book is that of the church, the development and the doctrine of the church. And we see a number of points on this. First of all, we see that God ordained it to be a testimony to the earth. And its order and its membership and the spiritual gifts and the manifestations and so forth, they all relate to this idea that we are to be a testimony on the earth. That God wants to fill the church with the power, but we need to deal with this idea of sin, and we need to deal with discipline in our life before we can be that real testimony. And that's what Paul had to deal with. The failures in the church, all the sectarianism and the self-indulgence and the worldliness. And you see, those are the very areas that God is dealing with us in. And I do not feel that our assembly is in the same place that the church at Corinth was at. Now, they've got some things up on us. They may have had a lot more freedom in the spiritual gifts than we have. They may have been more free in the utterance gifts than us. They may have been exercising the spiritual gifts. But in other areas, they were very carnal and very superficial and very shallow in their Christian experience. So they've got a few on us, and we've got a few on them, I suppose. But God is going to be imparting more and more of those gifts to us, I believe, here in the future. Now, the destiny of the church's view, the future goal, the future calling of the church, and that's seen in chapter 15. And after the church has witnessed for Jesus on the earth, the great truth of the resurrection of the body is going to occur, in which the Bible brings out that we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. And that blessed hope and the great consummation, the time in which the church is going to leave this scene of earthly failure, is going to happen, and we're going to be caught up, and we're going to be his bride. And so that's the calling that Paul put before them. So it's beautiful that Paul did not just harp on all the negative failings and shortcomings of the church at Corinth, but Paul points to the future and says that's where you're headed, and that's your ultimate goal, is to receive that glorified, resurrected body, which is made like unto Jesus Christ himself. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Okay, well, let's move on to 2 Corinthians. Any questions on 1 Corinthians? Okay, let's look at 2 Corinthians. Bet you can't guess who the author is. Paul, right? Right. Paul is the author, and chapter 1, verse 1 brings this out, Paul being the author. The date in which the book was written, about A.D. 56, just maybe even a few months after the first epistle to the church at Corinth was written. A.D. 56, again written on Paul's third missionary journey, written some months, at the most, a year after 1 Corinthians was written. Written now from Macedonia, rather than Ephesus, probably at the city of Philippi, from Macedonia now. Let's talk about the occasion of the writing. Why did Paul write the 2 Corinthians to the church at Corinth? Well, first of all, Paul was somewhat worried as to how the church at Corinth had received his first letter. It was a pretty stout letter. It was pretty hefty. A lot of correction in it. A lot of discipline in it. And they're a young church anyway. They're only a couple years old as an assembly. And so he's kind of worried about how they responded to that letter. And remember now, he did not have that close a tie with them. They did not have phones that they could call up and communicate on. And Paul was short on laborers the way it was. And so periodically he would send Titus or Timothy out to check on these things, but sometimes it took a while for them to get back. And so he wondered how they had accepted his rebuke. And actually what he had done, he sent Titus to check up on the church at Corinth. But Titus had not yet come back. And months had gone by, and the due date came around, and Titus was still not back in the place he should be. And so Paul became very, very anxious about the whole situation. So much so that Paul began to journey towards Corinth, and he took the long route. Now, he did not travel over the sea because he wanted time to pass before he got to Corinth. And we'll see why in a little while. So he started traveling overland down to Corinth, hopefully meeting Titus along the way. And Titus could then give a report on the conditions at the church at Corinth. You can see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 12 through 13. So Paul was very, very worried. Now, what happened was this. Paul failed to meet up with Titus at Troas. And that was their rendezvous point. And Titus was to have this report on the church at Corinth. And so Paul hastened on and traveled throughout Macedonia, and finally the two met. Finally, Paul found Titus, and Titus gave a report on the church at Corinth, and here's what Titus said, to Paul. Number one, the majority of the Corinthians had repented. The majority of the Corinthians were in good state before God. They were still under Paul, they were still rooting for him. So that was good news on that point. And that's found in chapter 2, 6 through 7. So the majority of them had repented. But then there's a second thought, that there was a strong minority group, maybe even in the leadership now, a strong minority group that still opposed Paul and resented Paul and felt like he did not have any apostolic authority over them. And they were kind of swaying the flavor in the church still. So Paul was faced with that issue now. So Paul had to write 2 Corinthians then. Here's what Paul did in 2 Corinthians. Conveys a number of thoughts. Number one, Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, first of all, to express his joy and to express his thanksgiving for the repentance of the many. How that many of them had repented and many of them had remained faithful to Paul and Paul's ministry. Oh, Paul was so thankful about that. He appreciated that very, very much. And then secondly, Paul answers the accusations of those who denied his apostleship and discounted the validity of his apostolic calling. And there were some, I tell you, they took a steadfast stance against Paul. Some of them may have even actually been unsaved because Paul calls them an angel of light. Ministers transformed into an angel of light. See, servants of the devil, in other words. And Paul is very, very strong in his words. And so the chief emphasis of 2 Corinthians then is Paul's defense and vindication of his ministry and authority. Paul found this very distasteful to have to do this. I don't suppose there's a godly minister around that ever likes defending himself. But it was either defend himself or lose the flock. And this thing would spread to other churches as well. And so Paul did not like doing it. In fact, his arm was twisted. His back was against the wall. He had no other alternative. He had to defend his ministry, and he had to rebuke very sternly those who were still opposing him. Now, let me give you a list of the accusations. Six of them I'll mention. Here are some of the things he was being accused of. Look at the devil in all of this. First of all, number one, he was charged with fickleness, being a fickle person, because he had not come to them first, before going into Macedonia as he had originally planned. In other words, you see, Paul at one time had planned to visit the Corinthians. But he had to write the first letter to them and correct them. And therefore, Paul did not want to immediately come to them. And his reason for not wanting to come to them, he did not want to come on a negative note personally. He wanted to write them a letter, give them a chance to repent, give them a chance to get things right with God, and then visit them. So what he did, he changed his route, he changed his itinerary. Instead of coming to the church at Corinth directly, he decided to go overland through Macedonia and then come down to Corinth, hopefully giving them time to repent and waiting for the report of Titus. And so what these accusers said is that Paul is fickle. Paul changes his mind a lot. Paul did not really come. He goes back on his words. Well, if there's anyone that is not fickle in the Bible, it's Paul. Paul had an iron will. In fact, look at how Paul, when he went to Jerusalem, even the Holy Spirit told him not to go. And even when the Holy Spirit told him not to go, and in every city he went, it was prophesied that only bonds await you. He went anyway. He was not a fickle person. So that was totally of the devil. Did I give you the scripture for that? Okay, it's found in chapter 1, 12, and verse 12 through chapter 2, verse 14. Chapter 1, verse 12, all the way through chapter 2, verse 4. And later on, Paul gives out the reason to them why he delayed. He did not want to come on that negative note. Now, number 2, there were those that claimed he abused his apostolic authority. And they claimed that he was acting outside of his jurisdiction, that Paul had no right over them as a leader. Here, he founded that church with his own blood, sweat, and tears. And here they're turning on him and saying that he did not have any authority over them. Chapter 10, verse 14. Chapter 10, verse 14. Number 3, they said that Paul, he's not a real apostle. He's not one of the 12. Maybe one of the 12, maybe they would have authority over us. Maybe Peter would, or maybe John would, but Paul's not one of the 12. He's not one of the original apostles that actually walked with Jesus. So you see, they're putting him down in that regard as well. And what Paul has to say is that I am not one chief whip behind any of the apostles. My ministry is just as valid as theirs. And that's seen in chapter 11 and verse 5. Chapter 11, verse 5. And then number 4, they said that Paul is afraid to take pay from us because he's not a true apostle of God. And you see, all the other apostles of God, they got money from their churches, and their churches supported them, like Peter and James, and they were supported by their churches. But you know what Paul did? Paul came to Corinth, and Paul labored with his own hands. And Paul did not take money from the church at Corinth. Now, the reason that he did that is because he did not want them to accuse him of being in the ministry only for money, because he did not trust them. They were so carnal and so fleshly in their thinking. But you know what they did? They turned that whole thing around. They misinterpreted his heart, and they said, Paul, you're not a real apostle. All the other apostles are supported by their churches, but you're not. That shows right there you're not an apostle of God. And that's chapter 11, verse 7 and following. And then number 5, get a load of this. In number 5, they said that he was after money. And the reason he was after money was because he had taken up this collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem, and he talked about it in 1 Corinthians. I mentioned it in chapter 16. And he'd taken up this offering for the poor, and he said, now you set aside money at the beginning of every week, the amount of money that you've earned, set it aside, and we'll come around at a certain point and collect it and take it back to Jerusalem. Well, these men in that church at Corinth were saying, Paul's in it for the money. He wants this money all for himself. So on one hand, they said, he's not an apostle because he won't take money from us. And then on the other hand, they were saying that he's greedy for money. That's all he wants is money, and he's in this for money. You know, there are certain types of people you cannot please. That's right, you cannot please them, because the devil is lying to their minds, and they're accepting those lies about you. That's seen in chapter 12, verses 15 through 18. Chapter 12, 15 through 18. Now, the final accusation that they leveled against him is that he was afraid to come to Corinth. And the reason he was afraid is because he was a timid person. His speech was contemptible. And so what Paul had to do then, Paul took his anger out on them in threatening letters. He didn't dare come in person, so he wrote letters. And he wrote these letters, and he intimidated them and threatened them in these letters, but his presence, they said, oh, Paul's presence, it's contemptible. His speech is contemptible. Paul is not some great orator like the ancient Greeks were. And so they disdained Paul in that regard. And that's seen in chapter 12, verse 14, chapter 13, verse 1, chapter 10, verse 9. Well, what are you going to do if you're in charge of a church like that? What would you do? There's only one thing Paul could really do, and that's defend himself. And so that's why he wrote 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is a defense of his apostolic ministry. And incidentally, the indignation of Paul is thoroughly aroused when he writes this. Don't be surprised if he sounds a little defensive when you read 2 Corinthians, because he is, in a righteous way. He answers these charges, and then he makes counter charges. And he actually levels charges against his accusers. And he calls his attackers false apostles and ministers of Satan. I mean, right to their face, as it were, calls them that. These were probably Judaizers, incidentally, probably legalistic Jews that refused to come into the message of justification by faith alone. And Paul brings out that he's not just been excusing himself from them. It's not that he's afraid to come to them, but there's a real reason that he has remained away from them. He has wanted to spare them. He did not want to have to stand before them and correct them publicly. He wanted them to repent, and then he would come to them. He did not want to have to come with a rod in his hand, he said. Now, you can imagine the situation. What if you had founded a church somewhere? On what terms would you want to come to that church? Would you want to come with a bag full of correction? Or would you rather, you know, write them a letter and tell them what areas they need to become balanced in, and then come on a positive note after they've repented? Well, I think you'd opt for the latter, the positive approach. Now, what Paul brings out is that this time when he comes, he's not going to spare. And this time when he comes, he's going to deal very sharply with them if necessary. Listen to his tone of voice in chapter 13, verse 2. Chapter 13, verse 2. I told you before and foretell you as if I were present the second time, and being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all others, that if I come again, I will not spare. What he's saying is that this time when I come, I'm going to go through the assembly, and those that do not accept my ministry, and those who will not be a part of this church, I'm going to pick them up by the scruff of the neck, and I'm going to fling them out the church. That's what he's basically saying here. And then down in verse 10 of chapter 13, therefore I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the power which the Lord has given me to edification and not to destruction. So you see, he's saying, I'm writing these things because if I was with you in personal presence, then I'd have to deal very sharply with you. Now, there are three things that Paul defends. First of all, he defends his personal character. His personal character was impeccable, and so he defends that. Here are the scriptures in which he does. Chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. Chapter 10, 9 to 11. And chapter 12, 16 through 19. His personal character is defended. Secondly, his teaching. His teaching is defended in the following passages. Chapter 10, 12 through 18, chapter 11, 7 through 12, chapter 2, verse 17. And then thirdly, his attitudes, his reason for doing things, why he changed his mind, why he didn't come to them when he said he was going to, and the various attitudes that he had had. He justifies those and defends those. This is seen in chapter 1, verse 12, through chapter 2, verse 4. Now, one author notes about the way that Paul writes 2 Corinthians like this, quote, the progress of thought in this epistle is like a mighty army advancing over terrain still inhabited by pockets of stubborn resistance. Paul never lays his armor down while such resistance to his ministry exists. His letter is an ultimatum calling for total and unconditional surrender to the authority of Christ's apostle, end quote. So it's quite a stringent epistle, really, and yet it's laced and graced with the love of God everywhere you read. Okay, well, let's talk about the characteristics here, the characteristics of 2 Corinthians. First of all, it's the most personal of all of Paul's letters. And in that regard, it's really an unparalleled opportunity to learn about this man of God in Christ. You know, the apostles were very reticent to write about themselves. They always wrote about Christ. And so perhaps it's in the providence of God that God preserved this this pen sketch of the life of Paul for us so that we might see what this man of God was really like. And what you find is that sometimes Paul was on the pinnacle of joy and other times in the valley of tribulation. Now, I didn't say in the valley of despair, but I said in the valley of tribulation. But God was always with Paul, and God gave Paul the victory over every single situation. When you read his catalog of sufferings, my friend, none of us in this room would have ever a reason to complain. When you compare your lifestyle to what Paul went through, it's incredible. Now, one typical example. For example, look at some of his causes of suffering. Let me read to you chapter 1, verse 5, verses 8 through 10. One day in the life of the apostle, what would it be like? Well, chapter 1, verse 5. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. Then look at verses 8 through 10. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we desired even of life, or despaired even of life. This is relating to his ministry in Ephesus. And the entire city was in an uproar over Paul and his ministry. And it reached the point where they even wondered if they were going to survive this now, if they were even going to live. Well, then I read on, verse 9. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. So Paul is saying we had the very sentence of death against us. So now kind of look at one typical day in the life of Paul. First of all, the church at Corinth was in full revolt against him, this whole church that he had personally founded and established. Secondly, Galatia, the whole area of Galatia, several churches in there, they were falling away to another gospel, going back into legalism. He had that to contend with. Number three, he narrowly escaped from Ephesus by the very skin of his teeth, and he had the very sentence of death on his life. And then number four, let me read to you chapter 11, verse 23 and following. Talking about his critics and his attackers, Paul said, now, let me compare my ministry to theirs. How much have they really suffered for Jesus? Paul begins to elaborate a little bit on a few of his sufferings. Look at chapter 11, verse 23. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. He's saying that I don't want to brag, but here I go. I'm speaking as a fool. I would never do this, but under the conditions, I must. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure. In other words, he had been beaten so often he couldn't even count it any longer. In prisons more frequent, in death often. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. 5 different times he was beaten with 39 stripes. Now those Jews, when they beat you like this, your entire back was lacerated. Your muscles were exposed, your sinews were exposed. Sometimes it could be so severe that even your bones were exposed. It was much more than just taking a little paddle stick and going 39 times. This was where you were lashed and your back had scars on it after this. 5 times that happened to Paul by the Jews. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Now rods, that was a Roman punishment, and we only read about that one time in the book of Acts. They took a bundle of rods together, like a horse crop. They took a bundle of them together, and they beat you with that bundle of rods. And they were called lictors that licked you. He says, 3 times I suffered shipwreck. And he doesn't even record those 3 times in the book of Acts. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In other words, for 24 hours, he was probably floating around on some beam out there in the Mediterranean Sea before he got back to the land again. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers. All these robbers were waiting on the mountain passes, and he crossed through many bands of robbers, probably. In the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils amongst false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things which are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Well, I think that you can see that he was a real man of God just by the sufferings that he endured. Now, I look at this and I stand amazed. I can't fathom how anyone would go through those types of sufferings. Of course, a lot of it relates to the fact that he was caught up to the third heaven and he saw things unlawful for man to even utter. And because of his deep love for Christ, he was able to do these things. Now, you also find in 2 Corinthians that very intense descriptive words are used to describe Paul's thoughts. He talks about things like weakness, like grief, peril, tribulation, comfort, boasting, truth, ministry, glory. In other words, terms that are very, very descriptive. It's also the least systematic of all of Paul's letters. It's full of digressions in subject. Very difficult to analyze, very difficult to outline. It's kind of like he's just pouring out his heart, and he's not worrying about a systematic treatise of salvation like Romans now. He's just letting it gush forth from his inner man. And he's so concerned about the Corinthians, he's just pouring it out on them. Now, furthermore, we see the work of God on behalf of the believers in 2 Corinthians. Let me list the work of God. What has God done for you, my friend? Well, number one, God comforts you. God has comforted you. Chapter 1, 3 through 4. Number two, God delivers you. Chapter 1 and verse 10. Number three, God establishes you. In chapter 1, 21 through 22, God establishes you. Well, number four, God gives you the victory at all times. Chapter 2 and verse 14. Number five, God enables you. God will give you divine enablement. Chapter 3 and verse 6. Number six, God will enlighten you, impart revelation and enlightenment to your mind. Chapter 4 and verse 6. Number 7, God will empower you. In chapter 4, verse 7, it will tell you that. God empowers, chapter 4, verse 7. Number 8, God will resurrect you, give you resurrection power. That's chapter 4, verse 14. Number 9, God will prepare you. God will prepare you. Chapter 5, verse 5. Number 10, God reconciles you unto himself. Reconciles you. Chapter 5, verse 18. Number 11, God beseeches you. That is, God is pleading in your behalf. God is calling you. God is wooing you. That's chapter 5 and verse 20. And then we have one final thought, and that's that God wants to be received as a father, and he wants to receive you as his son or daughter. And that's chapter 6, 17 through 18. Chapter 6, 17 through 18. So God comforts, delivers, establishes, gives victory, enables, enlightens, empowers, resurrects, prepares, reconciles, beseeches, and he is our father. God is a good God. God wants to do a lot for his people. Now, there's also a lot of doctrinal teaching in the book of 2 Corinthians. Let me list seven major doctrines that are found in this book for you. Number one, first of all, the two covenants are contrasted. The old covenant contrasted with the new covenant. And that's seen in chapter 3, pretty much that whole chapter. The two covenants of God are contrasted. Number two, the rejection of the gospel. Why do men reject the gospel? Well, Paul brings that out in chapter 4, verse 3. He talks about if our gospel is hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds that they might not be able to believe. So he points out that the devil has blinded their minds. Chapter 4, verse 3. Number 3, he points out the hope of the believer and the future glorified body of the believer in chapter 5. The hope of the believer in chapter 5. The fourth doctrine that he brings out is the judgment seat of Christ. And incidentally, there's not a lot of Bible teaching on the judgment seat of Christ, which is a very scriptural judgment, that the believers will stand before Jesus and will be judged according to their works, and they're going to receive a reward for all that they've done, which is good. And that's seen in chapter 5, verse 10 and following. Chapter 5, verse 10. Now, number five, we see another doctrine, the doctrine of reconciliation. The doctrine of reconciliation, that's chapter 5, verses 18 and following. And incidentally, there's an interesting thought here in this doctrine of reconciliation. And basically, the doctrine of reconciliation is a change of attitude. And what it brings out is that God has changed his attitude toward man, and God has already reconciled to man. And what man must now do is be reconciled to God. And that God is standing there with extended arms. So it's not like man is trying to twist the arm of God to try to somehow get God to be reconciled to him. The problem lies on the part of man. We need to be reconciled to him because he's already reconciled to us through the work of Christ. Number six, we see the substitutionary death of Jesus. In chapter 5 and verse 21, Jesus' work of substitution. And number seven, the doctrine of separation. Biblical separation from anything that's sinful, anything that is defiling. Chapter 6 and verse 14. Now, one final thought with 2 Corinthians. Let me tell you a little bit about the doctrine of Christian giving. There's a doctrine of Christian giving. How are we to give? Well, Paul brings this out basically in chapter 8. There are six things he says. First of all, he points out that there are those who have given out of poverty. They were very poor, and yet they still gave. So poverty, therefore, is not an excuse for lack of giving, because the Macedonians gave out of poverty. That's seen in chapter 8, verse 2. Now, number 2, we're to give generously. We're to give generously. That's seen in chapter 8, verse 3. Then number 3, we're to give willingly. God does not appreciate forced giving. God doesn't hold a shotgun before you and say, now give of your pocketbook. If you don't give willingly, then God pretty much does not want it. Number 4, we're to give proportionately. We're to give a proportion of our income. It doesn't mean that you live unwisely now. You take all of your money and you give all your money away. No, that's not wise, because you've got to live. And you've got to give proportionately. So you've got to look at how much money you earn, and you've got to give a proportion of that money. And you've got to reserve adequate amount for yourself to live on. That's chapter 8, 12 through 14. Now, number 5, we are to give cheerfully. Cheerfully. God must know a lot about man, because a lot of times men do not like to give. When it comes to money, I found there are a couple of things that are really volatile. If you've ever been at a bank and watched bank tellers, have you ever watched how upset people come very easily when the bank teller makes a mistake with their money? I've seen that so many times. People get upset, and money is one area that you don't want to ever fool with as far as man is concerned, and yet God says we're to give cheerfully. That's chapter 9, verse 7. And number 6, we're to give bountifully. We're to give bountifully, chapter 9, verse 6. Okay, well, that's it for that. Yes?
As far as for beginning Bible study, myself, I think that's the tenor of the chapter 89. Mm-hmm. How far is Paul actually telling them they need money for the poor things in Jerusalem? The commentaries, you know, they say he's laying them on them.
Uh-huh.
But, you know, that doesn't sound like Paul.
Well, I think that Paul is making it very clear that they do need to give money. Now, the reason why now, it wasn't just to ship money back to Jerusalem and back to Judea, but actually they were undergoing a famine during this time. And realize now, heavy persecution had been started up, too, against the Christians from two different sources. The Roman Empire now, under Nero. And then secondly, also, the Jews that had become bitterly hostile against Christianity now. So, in other words, the Christians not only were under a famine, but probably were ostracized by their Jewish brethren from even getting jobs now. And so they were under real poverty. And so it was really vital and necessary that Paul raise the necessary funds for Jerusalem. Now, Paul's argument is that if they have ministered to you of the Spirit, in other words, the church at Corinth was founded directly because of the move of God there started at Jerusalem. Therefore, the church at Corinth had a carnal or a financial obligation back to Jerusalem for the move of God. They had an obligation to them, and therefore it was incumbent on them, not optional, incumbent upon them, that they did set aside so much money and ship it back. But the thing about it, the church at Corinth was not the only church. Paul did this with all of his churches. He did this at Thessalonica. He did it at Berea. He did it at Galatia, all the churches. And then they made one final pass through all these churches. They collected all the money and took it back to Jerusalem. And Paul wisely took like one or two men of God from each one of the assemblies with him all the way back there to make sure that all the local assemblies knew that their money got back to Jerusalem safely and that Paul didn't personally spend it on himself, and also for protection against robbers too. There was a fairly large band, maybe, you know, a dozen, maybe 15 men that accompanied Paul. Although I think the Bible only alludes to about maybe half a dozen that actually accompanied him. But I think he is letting them know that they do need to provide. In fact, Paul apologizes to them for laboring with his own hands and not taking money for them. He says, "Forgive me of this wrong." They needed to give not because Paul needed the money, but because they needed to give to be sacrificial. And I feel like Christians need to give because basically we are self-centered. And basically we tend to be selfish people. That's just the way man is. Man grows up, man is selfish. And it's just instilled within us from childhood. Kids fight viciously for toys when they're only 2.5, 3 years old. And so, you know, we've got to learn to be giving people. And this is one real practical, tangible way. Mm-hmm. Any other questions or comments? Yes. Okay.
The very first one said how the people, the reasons why he did, or what he did and all.
Okay. Okay, well, okay, I guess what I'm talking about there is just kind of the characteristics of their giving. And the first one is that, the first one just simply saying that there were Christians who gave out of poverty. And Paul is writing to the church at Corinth now, and he's saying, now the Macedonians, they gave out of poverty. So what I'm saying is that lack of money is not a real excuse. That even those who are in poverty have two mites, and they could give the two mites. Now, it's not so much that the church is eager, squeezing them to get every last little bit of money out of them. But they need to give, even if they're poor. Even if they don't have a lot of money, they need to look at what they can give and give it. And the whole point about this, and I didn't take the time to read it, but see, the blessing is going to fall back upon your own head. And like the Bible says, if you reap sparingly, you're going to sow sparingly. If you reap bountifully, or if you sow bountifully, you're going to reap bountifully. And so it talks about, therefore, sow liberally. Give a lot of money. Not for the motive of getting money back, but just give money, and God is going to bless your life. And so those in poverty, if they would start giving what they could give, then they would find God would just start blessing their life. And God would make their finances stretch, and God could bring food in, and God could bless them in areas that they never thought were possible of even being blessed. Oh, you're welcome. It's just like, remember that poor widow woman that, was it Elisha or Elijah? Which prophet? Came and she had just a little bit of flour and a little bit of oil, and was Elisha that came up and said, "Why don't you fix me a meal with that?" And she said, "Well, there's only enough for me and my son. There's not enough for all of us." And Elisha says, "Yes, fix it for me and feed me, and then God will bless you." That'd be a very, very hard thing for me to say. But see, he was led of God to say that because she needed to give, and in her hour of giving out of her poverty, God blessed her. And God multiplied her meal, and God multiplied her oil, and she didn't lack anything throughout the entire famine. Remember that account? Yeah. Okay, anything else? Yes.
What was the scripture reference?
Point three. Willingly, chapter 9, verse 7. Yes. Okay, well, we'll talk about Galatians. Galatians tomorrow. Church at Galatia. Galatia is a city located up there in Canada, right outside of Vancouver.
Yeah. You've been there, haven't you?
Female
Galatians, I'm not right here. Galatia National Park.
Yeah. So that's where the name of that park, Galatia National Park. Okay. Well, I knew that Paul was an indefatigable laborer of the gospel and traveled worldwide, the then known world, but I didn't know that he traveled all the way to North America.
He's on the very cold path.
Yeah. Well, thank you.